back, episode 2, season 2. Pastor, last week we left off. We were talking about the themes of the Gospels, the different reasons why they were written. We haven't gotten to Matthew yet. You talked about how Mark was written to the Romans to prove a point that Jesus was the servant. You talked about Luke, how it was written to the Greeks, and it was to prove a point that Jesus was the Son of Man. I think you had a couple more things you want to say about Luke before we dive into Matthew.
Yeah, a couple more things, and then we'll move on. And then we'll pick up this Quell idea. Ooh. We left them hanging with Quell.
Yes. Now, have we mentioned Quell, Colin, in the past? Were you here for that one?
I mean, I think so. Have heard a lot about Quell. Would like to go quell hunting
right.
one day.
Ooh, no, I'm not talking about quail. I'm talking about quail.
How do you see the whole
it?
Time?
It's actually quail.
I've had Doug Funny and Quail Man in my head. I don't know if you remember that.
No.
People my age do.
Doug Funny.
Wow.
Moving on.
Are you trying to say we're not your age?
I'm we're just implying you're 10 years older than
okay,
me.
Okay, we call it true. Q for short. Yeah. We call it Q for short, okay? I think we did talk a little bit about Q. Basically, this document that nobody has ever found or cannot prove its existence, but, again, you're teasing out from how these guys wrote. Mm-hmm. Take out the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and obviously God ordaining the entire process. How did they record with perfect accuracy certain encounters that Jesus did, like feeding of the 5,000, where all four of the Gospels have the exact same account? And some scholars believe, a lot of scholars believe, that they had this document that was circling around with these stories and encounters and accounts of Jesus that they would pull from in order to write their gospel based on the theme. Okay, so here, real simple, and we may have already done this, but I'll do it again just to show you. So let's say story A is the feeding of the 5,000. Mm-hmm. Story B is the Sermon on the Mount. Story C, Jesus heals a blind man. Story D, or let's just do C, I'm going to confuse myself. So A is the feeding of the 5,000, Sermon on the Mount is B, C is the blind man. Luke is going to start his gospel, as we learned last week, to show that Jesus is the Son of Man or the Son of God, okay? So he's going to say, which one of these do I need? I definitely need the feeding of the 5,000.
Right.
Because that shows Jesus doing something miraculous. So he's going to take A and insert it in his gospel. He's going to go to B, the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to say, no, that doesn't really prove that Jesus mm-hmm. is the Son of God. So I'm going to pass on that. Not that it's not good. I'm going to pass on it. But I'm going to include Jesus healing a blind man because Jesus healing a blind man shows the miraculous work of the Son of Man. So he puts A and C in his gospel. Matthew comes along and Matthew says, okay, I'm going to write a gospel with a theme that Jesus is the new Moses. We'll get to this in a moment. And Jesus is the Son of David. That's his themes. So basically, he says, definitely want Sermon on the Mount because that's going to prove that. I mean, definitely want Feeding of the 5,000, so I'll take A. I definitely want Sermon on the Mount because Moses was a lawgiver. Jesus is a lawgiver. Definitely put B. And I think I'll pass on C because it doesn't prove the point. So Matthew now has taken A and B. Mark or Luke has taken A and C, and that's how they get this idea of Quell.
Gotcha.
It doesn't mean the accounts are not important. John even said, I mean, we can record everything Jesus did, and it would take all the books in the world. We wouldn't be able to fill them up. So there's way more stuff Jesus did. Isn't it cool when we go to heaven? Maybe we'll get to figure out and hear those stories, huh?
Right.
Which this is getting deep into, like, the study of where did Scripture come from.
Right.
Because this is a hypothetical written proto-gospel, like something that came before any of the Gospels were written down, that was being passed around but wasn't really inspired word of God yet.
Yeah,
so we don't know for sure.
No, and here's a good question. Why do we need to know that? Because I think for years I used to approach the Bible as this mystical book that was very mm-hmm. untouchable, hard to understand, had nothing to do with my 21st century life. But I want to show you, yes, God inspired these men, but these were men just like us. They had themes. They wrote books like us. They had ideas. They put in things, obviously inspired by God. You have that element there. So that's where the Quell idea comes from. But I want to give you one more insight about Luke, and we'll go to Matthew, where we'll spend the bulk of our time.
Okay.
Luke is going to write his gospel in such a way where instead of Jesus quoting truth, like Matthew is famous for doing, Jesus speaking truth and teaching open lessons to people that are very clear and with clarity, Luke is going to teach insights through the mouths of the people in the narrative. This is a very cool insight to think about.
I need an example of that.
Okay. Basically, direct quotations are going to be the way Luke is going to teach in this narrative. And basically, he's going to use people. So, like, I mean, for example, and let's just look how it starts. He starts with Zechariah.
Yeah.
And so Zechariah is going to teach these narratives, or he's going to teach these narratives through the mouth of these people. And he's going to teach scripture through that. Mary's another example. So Mary and Mary's probably better. Mary chapter, Mary.
Luke, Mary
I don't think there's Mary. That's the apocryphal book. No. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. The truth that is going to be taught is going to be in the mouth of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
The truth that's going to be taught in Luke chapter 2 is going to be in the mouth of Simeon.
Mm.
The truth that's going to be taught is in obviously in Zechariah. And so you see these truths being taught through the narrative. That's the point I'm trying to make. The second thing you're going to see in Luke, which is fascinating, is that Luke is going to teach what it means to follow God through obedience. So Luke is going to have encounter after encounter of people, not just through the statements, but through their obedience in the narrative that he highlights. For example, the prodigal son, he's trying to teach what does it mean to have true repentance?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to come back to the Father? So Jesus in Matthew would say, anyone weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's what Jesus said in Matthew, which is what he said. But Luke says, how am I going to prove that? I know what I'll do. I'll highlight from the quill or the book, Jesus's parable of the prodigal son. And that parable of the prodigal son is going to prove the exact same thing Jesus said, but I'm going to do it in a narrative. Mm. I'll give you another one, Zacchaeus. How do you prove a man's truly changed? Well, he could say, you need to give back money to the poor and you need to restore what you took. No, Zacchaeus says it.
Mm-hmm.
Zacchaeus gets up and says, hey, Lord, if I've done anything wrong,
wow,
I'm going to restore and I'm going to make it right.
Mm-hmm.
So you see how Luke, now, why is that important? Because when you read now, you're looking for these things. One more insight about Luke that's really interesting. The entire Gospel of Luke is basically created around Jesus either going to a meal, Jesus at a meal, or Jesus leaving a meal? Fascinating.
Yes.
Fascinating.
What does that mean?
I think narratives. Narratives are important with Luke. Luke is writing an orderly account of a narrative or of stories that connect with the people he's writing to. So basically what he's saying is, I think he's showing the need for community, the need for hospitality, and the beauty of, you understand, in the Jewish culture, or in any culture, to have a meal with someone basically accepts and welcomes and affirms them.
Mm-hmm.
So if I invite you to my house or you invite me to your house, if you say, Robbie, you and Candy, the boys, come over and eat with me and Jenny, that's a big deal, right? Especially in Jesus' culture, which is exponentially greater.
Right.
So I think it's Luke's way of showing that the outcast, the overlooked, the lame, the blind, the tax collector, the prostitute, the sinner, is now welcomed into the family of God by the Son of God, who is the man of God.
Wow, that's amazing. All this kind of points back to what we talked about last episode, that Luke was probably the investigator interviewing people, and that's why we have these accounts spoken through other people's perspective.
Yeah, and think about it. A lot of things are learned and talked about over a meal.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're learning. I mean, think about all the conversations you had with someone over a meal. Okay, let's go back now to Matthew. We finally made it officially.
Here we go.
And we're not in Matthew yet, but we're there at the first. So if you have a New Testament Bible or a Bible in general, you can turn to the book of Matthew. Now, let me give us a running start. There are a few things we need to understand about Matthew. Number one is, who is Matthew's audience? Number two, why is Matthew writing?
Mm-hmm.
Number three, what is Matthew doing? Okay, what is he doing? You remind me to make sure I answer them all. Okay. What is Matthew doing? Matthew is trying to take, well, that's going to give it away. Who's his audience?
Okay, so is it
Jewish
is it
people?
Jewish? Well, I was going to go Jews or Gentiles.
Yes, no, the Jewish culture. So Jews. Matthew, yes, Matthew is going to write to a Jewish culture.
Okay? How do we know that?
How do I know that? I'm asking you. How do you think we know, Colin?
Well, I think it's because of what his theme is.
I think that's part of it.
Part of it. Yeah. What do you think, huh?
I think there's one strong argument for that being his audience is he quotes more Old Testament scripture than in any of the other gospels.
Bingo.
Which would relate to a Jewish audience, not so much the Greek audience.
Bingo. That's probably the main reason. Yeah, because...
Come on.
Yeah, that's it. Because
you win today.
He got it. He got the ice cream sandwich.
You've been giving out ice cream sandwiches.
I gave out one a couple weeks ago, and a guy came after me. I asked the church, hey, what is the question I asked the church? I can't remember. There's one nobody would know, but this guy. Oh, Philippians 2. I was preaching on Philippians a while back, and I said, what is this theory in Philippians 2 called? What is the technical term? One guy yells out, kenosis theory. I'm like, wow. And so I said, give that guy an ice cream sandwich. Well, after service, he comes up and says,
where's my ice cream sandwich?
What he told me. I said, go see Colin.
That's a production volunteer.
That's funny.
I said, yeah.
Oh, wow. Former intern.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and seminary student. And seminary student.
No, shout I don't out. Think so.
Yeah, he is.
Oh.
He's pretty sharp, him.
He is really sharp.
But anyway, I told him, I said, go find Colin. He is the keeper of all ice cream sandwiches. Okay, so.
Do I owe him an ice cream
sandwich? Yes, you do.
Maybe. Wow. Okay, so it's a predominantly Jewish audience, and we know that because of the quotations of the Old Testament. Remember, they don't have a Bible that they could turn to and reference. They have a mind that they have stored scripture by memory, which is really an indictment on the American church today, because let's say someone takes away your modern-day Bible that you have in hand, would you be able to, because you have taken the time and extended the effort to hide the Word of God in your heart, would you be able to quote and meditate on and remember Scripture?
Wow.
It wasn't just Jews. It was an oral culture.
Culture, yeah.
Like sure. Everything. They didn't have books in their house, libraries of books. Or an iPad with Kindle.
Yeah, the ancient hard drive was the mind.
Mm. Yeah.
The mind was sharp. Okay, so they would basically hide the word. So what I'm saying is when Matthew quotes overtly or covertly, as we'll see through this podcast, they know these scriptures well, like the back of their hand. And they do it in a way we'll study. They don't have to quote, they don't say turn to Leviticus 3:16. They don't say that because there's no scripture verses and chapters at that point. Mm-hmm. They only know phrases. So they know the beginning of certain phrases, and when the audience hears that phrase quoted by Jesus or the apostles, their mind turns to that page. For example, when Jesus is dying on the cross, which, not to open a can of worms, we've always been told, here's the Father separating himself from the Son. The sovereign God is separating themselves from one another, and the Father turns his back, and the sky goes dark, and Jesus hangs in agony alone and cries out, my God, my God.
Why have you forsaken me?
Why have you forsaken me? And that's what we've always been taught, and that could be right. But I think it's way deeper than that. Again, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi who's teaching always to the moment of his death, and I think what Jesus is doing there is way bigger than just saying his Father turned on him, which I don't even know how that works philosophically or theologically. How can God cease to be God? But anyway, we'll talk about that in a moment.
For me, it's I can think on both hands.
I don't need to try and reconcile.
Yeah,
that's good. Which is why I said the first idea could be possibly true.
Yeah.
Could be true.
Now,
not
Pastor,
discounting that.
Go back real quick. We were talking about how it was an oral tradition and they had to have it memorized, but there were scrolls of the Old Testament.
Yes.
Like Jesus reads from one in the synagogue, the priests taught from them, the rabbis taught from them. So there were, mean not every person had their own personal Bible, Old Testament.
Yeah, good clarification. Yeah, they definitely had written documents of the Old Testament. They had them for hundreds and thousands of years, or not a thousand, but they had hundreds of years. However, they didn't have personal copies. So the only time you heard the scripture read was in the synagogue, which was important. You took your family to the synagogue to hear the scripture read, and you listened to it, and they quoted it, and you tried to memorize it. You went to Torah school or yeshiva school, so you learned it as a young child.
Everybody?
Everybody to the age of to the age of 10 or 11. Hmm. Everybody started in school at 5 or 6, called the Beit Sefer, the house of the book. Girls and boys started at this age, which we're getting ahead, but they basically went till the age of about 10 or 11. And at that point, the boys continue on if they did, and the girls went to work in the home or with the family. And the main thing was they learned, guess what they learned, the girls predominantly learned? The Book of Psalms.
Mm.
The girls learned the book, memorized. Mm. They memorized
because
and
they
the
were
Psalms.
The cantors. They were the singers.
The cantors, the singers. Maybe, possibly. But I think that was the main thing they learned. Okay, so we have Matthew here. Matthew is going to show us that he is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. He's going to quote more Old Testament than anything. What is Matthew's theme? Okay, what is the theme of Matthew?
The themes. Jesus is the new Moses.
There's three themes, right? Jesus is the new Moses.
He's from the line of David.
He's from the lineage of David, meaning he's a descendant of David. And number three.
That's only two I
have. Okay, that's good. Yeah, you had me convinced. You had a good running start. Okay,
oh, keep going. Two out of three is not bad.
Well, he actually said them earlier, and I wrote them down.
Sharp. I like
this
the way
is
you're
why
thinking.
You should take notes.
That's so. Right. Exactly.
Yes, yes.
Exactly.
The third theme is God is with us.
Mm.
God is with us. Okay. That is a theme Matthew's gonna teach us. Now, why is that important? Let me take you on a journey to make you to have you feel quote feel the weight of what we're about to say.
Who says that? Feel the weight of this.
I think I've heard Matthew. A guy say that on Sunday. I don't think Matthew says that. But
he would. He would if he was here today.
He would. Now, yes. For those who know why I say that and know the scripture, you know we studied in an earlier episode in last season that certain scriptures are more weightier than
like
others.
Like Deuteronomy.
Ooh.
Deuteronomy.
Now, all scriptures are weighty, but there are certain scriptures that are weightier, and there are certain points that are weightier. So that's why I say fill the weight of this.
Mm. Well, now I get it, finally. Get it. Seven years later, I understand.
Here's what I want you
to
understand.
Coming close.
Ooh, coming close is good. All right, let me take you on a journey back to set up the opening section of Matthew. And if you understand this, this is going to open your eyes, sit you back in your chair differently than you've ever read Matthew before. Mm. I know it has for me. Okay, so let me take you all the way back to 722 BC, and then after that, 586 BC. Okay,
I'm there.
You're there. If you're there, say word.
Word.
You're there, say
722.
Word. Okay, 722 is an interesting historical event in the life of Israel. Do you know what happened? It's not 586, which is the one you know.
This is really testing my Jewish
Bible,
history.
Bible history class.
722 BC. I'm going to say their Babylonian captivity.
Close. That was 586.
Oh.
722 is the first wave of the Assyrian conquest. So they come in, the Assyrians come in and first wave.
Okay.
Then the Babylonians come in 586, and that's total decimation. That's when the Jewish people are brought over to Babylon. They're exiled from their own land. And so basically you have these people who are going to be deported from where they are, okay? Now, something happens in the deportation in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. So I want you to turn, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16.
Jeremiah,
three things happen. There's a trifecta of things that happen that basically create the drama for Matthew coming, particularly Matthew documenting this man, Luke and Matthew.
Jeremiah 3?
Yep, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah is prophesying of something happening because of the Babylonian captivity. What happens? Let's hear.
Warn the nations. Look, proclaim to Jerusalem. Those who besiege are coming from a distant land. They raise their voices against the cities of Judah. They have her surrounded like those who guard a field, because she has rebelled against me. This is the Lord's declaration.
Okay.
Wow.
So
I read 17 too.
Okay, no, that's good.
But it was
that's
all in the same paragraph.
That's good. So basically, Jeremiah says something's going to happen, and what's going to happen?
It says there, people from a distant land are coming to besiege them.
Yes.
They're going to surround us.
And do what? What are they going to do?
That part didn't say.
Okay.
Maybe later.
Basically, what it's saying is, let's see, Jeremiah 3:16.
I mean, 18 says this is your punishment.
Okay, I think you're reading the wrong chapter, by the way. Jeremiah 3:16. I was like, either I am wrong.
That's my bad.
Okay, I'm going to say, that threw me for a loop so bad just now. I'm like, How did I write
that? That was a good passage.
That was a great passage. And it basically,
that was chapter four.
Okay, that talks about what's coming, but well, I want to tell you one.
That was chapter four.
Man, I was sweating just now looking at my Bible. Let's try it again.
All right. Chapter 3, verse 16.
And you read it with such force. And
I mean, if you...
This would be even more powerful. Okay. Even more powerful. Here we go.
All right, word. For real. For real this time.
Okay.
When you multiply and increase in the land in those days, this is the Lord's declaration. No one will say again, the Ark of the Lord's covenant. Mm. It will never come to mind, and no one will remember or miss it. Another one will not be made.
Okay. Mm. Wow. Wow.
Whoa.
Feel the weight of that.
Well,
here's the weight of that.
I don't know what it is, but it is weighty.
It is weighty, yeah. Well, it's weighty so much that the weight of the ark is gone.
Wow.
So what Jeremiah is saying is, and this is what all scholars believe, when they go to the Babylonian captivity in Babylon, the Ark of the Covenant is taken by King Nebuchadnezzar over there, never to return.
In 586.
In 586, yes. Wow. So now, some think either the Jews hid it and took it to Ethiopia, which is a theory you heard on the History Channel. I don't know if I buy it. Mm-hmm. Others say it's in a monastery in Africa. I mean, you hear all these stories. But regardless, the Bible says it will be gone from Israel. You'll never think about it. You'll never talk about it. And another one will never be made.
Wow.
Never be made again. So the ark is gone. That's the first shot across the bow to the nation. Why is that important, Andrew? What was the ark to the people?
It was where God resided, where the presence of God was.
You got to understand, the temple or the tabernacle, mm-hmm. this is the way to think of it. The tabernacle or temple, or particularly the point where the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies, was the place where Jewish people believed heaven met earth. That's where heaven and earth met right there, right? Mm-hmm. At the point of the tabernacle and temple. Go ahead.
I mean, not only that, but was it on top of the ark was the mercy seat,
mm-hmm.
where
yes.
once a year the high priest would sprinkle the blood to atone for the sin of the whole nation,
yes.
right? So if there's no ark, no mercy seat,
wow.
no atonement.
No forgiveness of sins, no restoration of God, no intimacy with the Father.
So all that. It's a pretty big deal.
Pretty big deal. Yeah, that's a pretty big deal. The second thing that happens, Ezekiel tells us, let's keep going. Okay, 586 B. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is 591 BC. So you have 586 with the removing of the ark, basically. Now you have a couple years before that. God says, God's going to show us that something happened prior to the ark being removed, and that is Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Let's see if we can get this one.
All right, Colin, that is chapter 10.
Wow. Wow. You one little swipe 18. To the wrong,
I know.
Wrong chapter.
One mess
10,
up.
18.
10, 18.
Then the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim.
Keep going. One more.
The cherubim lifted their wings and ascended from the earth right before my eyes. The wheels were beside them as they went. The glory of the God of Israel was above them, and it stopped at the entrance to the eastern gate of the Lord's house.
Mm, keep going.
Oh, these were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the cherub. Is that canal or canal?
I don't know. The all right, cherub? Stop here. I think you got the point. Good though.
Well, it just keeps going.
I know, but it keeps going. I know. The point's made. What Ezekiel says is, at that moment, I saw the glory of the Lord. What?
Depart. Mm-hmm. Ichabod.
God has left the building. Basically, Ichabod. Yeah, God has left the building. So basically, a few years before, God says, "I'm out."
Wow.
So the ark's still there, but I'm out. Why? Because of your disobedience. And one of the reasons
this is before the ark.
Yeah, I put them in reverse order. But
the ark was empty when it was stolen.
So the thing is, the presence of God, the timeline is 591 BC, the presence of God leaves. God's gone.
5 years later.
Four or five years later. Yeah, 5 years later.
The actual
box where God resided and gone. Now, God's already gone, but they still worship and go in and still do sacrifices for the box. Then one more thing happens to heighten the drama. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament.
Okay, before you tell us that insight,
okay.
Something just struck me as you said that.
Okay.
So for four or five years, they did the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Without the presence of God.
Without the presence of God. Yes. The box was still there.
Yes. And I think they knew something was different. Now, let me heighten the drama even more.
I don't know.
Let me heighten the drama.
Because how often do we come to church every Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
Ooh.
And
don't even know the presence of God has departed. That's good.
Maybe.
How often do we think there has to be a box?
Well,
when really online ministry is.
I'm now making a case. I just mean they were going through the motions, like doing all the things. But at that point, it was just religion. There's no more relationship.
Okay, let me give you the punchline that you're already taking us to. But
That's all right.
I was going to
heighten the drama.
You're I'm trying to heighten it, but you really heighten it. So I got
to
go there.
Straight to the punchline.
Okay, let's fast forward now.
Malachi.
Let's fast forward now. Let's go here now. Let's fast forward now to present day Israel, time of Jesus. So Nehemiah brings them back in the 500s, late 400, early 500s, five teens.
Yeah.
BC. They come back 70 years later. They come back. They start restoring the temple. They build the walls. Now they have the temple back up and running for Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple is working basically for about 400 plus years until the time of Jesus. The problem is they don't technically have a working temple. Why?
There's no ark.
There's no ark. And there's no presence of God. Now, here's what's crazy, and this is baffling to people when I tell them this for the first time, because even if you've never heard this, you're like, what? What that means is every time the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies, we know for sure he knew nothing was in there.
Yeah.
And I have to believe that the corruption of the high priest family, which we need to make a note to talk about, because that's an important insight we need to talk about in a future episode, but The corruption of the high priest family, Annas and Caiaphas, who wrongly condemned Jesus for a crime he didn't commit, they had to know about it. And so you got to understand, they're going into a temple to put on an act knowing God's gone.
Wow.
That's the height of corruption that's happened. Now, who else knew about it? I don't know, but we definitely know that family knew about it. So they have no temple. I mean, they have no ark. They have no presence of God. Here's the third thing they don't have. Malachi ends, and we know from history that Malachi ends, and there's a period of silence, Colin, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the coming of Jesus with a man named John. And what is the period of silence about? God ceases to speak again.
Mm-hmm.
And why is that important? Because up to this point, this is a people who have tuned their ear to the voice of God. God has led them every step of the way. He's spoken to them. He's given them words. He's lifted them up. He's protected them. He's directed them. And yet for 400 years, I'm not talking about 4 years.
400.
Feel the way this.
Generations.
Yeah, generations.
400 years, you have silence and you have no word from God. And then all of a sudden, right out the gate, Matthew's going to begin his gospel with these words. As he talks about the story of Jesus after the genealogy, which we'll come back to, Matthew begins his words in verse 23. See the virgin, chapter 1, 23. See the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, why is that important? Because God has not been with them for 400 years by speaking, 586 years in a box, 591 years or more than that, because Jesus, about the same time, 591 roughly years in the presence, and now God's back.
Wow.
And then he ends his gospel, you ready for this, with the exact same words. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and behold, or pay attention, I am with you always to the end of the age. The coming of Jesus marks a new season, a new time where God no longer is gonna come and go. He is with us forever. And if you're a person who is hearing that and reading that, that is mind-blowing to you now that the God of the universe has come back, and he's come back in the form of a man named Jesus.
Oh, wow. All right, Pastor. Well, that is a perfect place to take a break for today's episode. As always, thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Colin. Thank you, Robert, in the lobby, who's been texting Colin answers to make him sound smarter.
What?
And we hope you guys have enjoyed this episode, and we'll see you on the next one.